Let us turn now to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verses 22 to 24. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I'd like to look especially at the phrase in verse 24, God is a spirit. We have been looking over recent Sabbaths at some of the attributes, some of the perfections of God. And I hope that we have seen that this is a very practical subject, not just an abstract and philosophical subject, but a subject which has very relevant, down-to-earth, everyday consequences. And although when we look at a phrase like this, it appears very distant, very detached, yet beside it is a very practical application. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So I hope we shall see that even here there are very practical, relevant applications to our own lives. A question does arise about this phrase, God is a spirit. When we read our catechism, it says God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable. And it seems to separate off God is a spirit from infinite, eternal and unchangeable. And in a sense, it is separate. A spirit refers really to the nature of God, whereas strictly speaking, infinite, eternal and unchangeable is more about the perfections of God. So there is a distinction there made between the nature and, more strictly speaking, the perfections, the attributes of God. But we're going to include this in our study of the attributes because it is such an essential part of the character of God, of how we conceive of him. God is a spirit. Before we look at it, though, we'd like to just look at the context of these words. They don't appear out of nowhere. They appear in the midst of a confrontation between the Lord and the woman of Samaria. And the Lord has been pressing her. He's been convicting her of her sins. And in the midst of this, when he's getting close to her conscience, she raises a question about worship. Verse 20, she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, is this a diversion tactic? Or is this a genuine question? Is this an attempt to deflect attention away from his probing of her sins? Or is this a genuine question about worship resulting from the conviction that she's a sinner, that she's not a worshipper of God truly, and that she needs to be taught how truly to worship God? Well, commentators are divided, and in some respects it's not essential that we come to a decision on that matter. But in reply to her question, he says to her, "You worship, you know not what." He's saying basically, you don't know who you worship, you don't know where to worship, you don't know how to worship. In contrast, he says, we know what we worship. He's saying, for salvation is of the Jews. That's not saying every Jew is going to be saved. It's saying that the way of salvation, the word of salvation, the ordinance of salvation, have come through the Jews, not through the Samaritans. That the Jews have the privilege and the honour of light and truth in a way that the Samaritans didn't. He's saying, you don't know, but we do know. You don't know who, what, where, or how. We do know how, what, where, and when. Your religion is a made-up religion. Ours is a revealed religion. And so, right here at the beginning, we learn God wants worship. We're told that. The Father seeketh such to worship him. God wants worship. But the way people worship is also important to him. Not just the object, that it be he, but the how, the way we worship is important to him. And here in this section we have a trinity involved in worship. The Father here is the one who is to be worshipped and who is seeking worshippers. The Son, in speaking to this woman, is pursuing Father worshippers. And we're told here, as we'll see, that it's the Spirit that enables Father worshippers. So we're Father, Son, and Spirit involved in this worship. And if there's one truth that comes out from this whole section, it's this. A right view of God will lead to a right view of worship. God is a Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Conceive rightly of God, have right thoughts of God, and then you will have a right view of worship, what it is, and how it should be done. So there's a truth here with its consequences. We'd like to look this morning at four things. Firstly, the person of worship. Secondly, the purity of worship. Thirdly, the place of worship. And fourthly, the pleasure of worship. And we'll deal mainly with the first two points. Firstly, the person of worship. God is a Spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So this answers the question, who is to be worshipped? God is a Spirit. This is the one who is to be worshipped. What does this mean? Firstly, it means he is immaterial. He doesn't have a body. In Isaiah 31:3, we read, "Now the Egyptians are men and not God, their horses flesh and not spirit." The contrast here, the opposites here are flesh or body and spirit. So when we read God as a Spirit, first thing we can say is he does not have a body. He does not have a physical material that can be touched and seen. He is immaterial. Secondly, we can say that he is incorruptible. In Romans 1:23, we read they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Man is a body, therefore man is corruptible. He decays, he diminishes, he dies. But here, God is a spirit. He does not have a body, therefore he is incorruptible. He does not decay, he does not diminish, and he does not die. Thirdly, it means he is invisible. He cannot be seen. John 1:18, we read, no man hath seen God at any time. And even in heaven, he will not be seen. We will perceive the Father better. In that sense, we will see him. But we will not see him physically. There's nothing physically to be seen. And of course, we shall see him in Christ, in the human nature of Christ. But no man has seen God the Father at any time, and no man ever will, apart from in Christ. Christ himself said, he that has seen me has seen the Father, and thus it shall ever be. He is invisible. God's a spirit also means he is personal. You might notice in some of the modern versions that this is translated God is spirit. And that's a justifiable interpretation of, or translation of, the Greek. It could be either God is a spirit or God is spirit. And so we have to take a theological decision. And the argument for God as spirit, without the "a," is that if you say God is a spirit, it makes God just one of many spirits, whereas he is a unique spirit. The argument, though, for retaining this translation, God is a spirit, is that if you make it God is spirit, you're in danger of thinking of spirit as God, that all spirit is God, and that's a very common belief today. The human spirit is divine, we hear. The spirit in the creation is divine. God is spirit. Everything is God. And so we'd like to retain this translation, God is a spirit, because it also communicates that he is a personal being. If you say simply God is spirit, it's sort of vague, it's abstract, it's ethereal. But God is a spirit. We can understand that because we have a spirit. It's what makes us persons. It's what gives us personality. It's the thing with which we think and desire and feel. And so when we say God is a spirit, we are saying he is personal. Charles Hodge said, by spirit we mean the subject to which the attributes of intelligence, feeling, and will belong. Where these unite, there is distinct personality. Also, this means God is real. He's not a phantasm. He's not a ghost. He's not an idea. He's not a power. He is a spirit. This is not a myth. This is not something made up. There is a reality here. God is a spirit. But also we must maintain God is superior. There are, of course, as we've noted, different spirits. There's the spirit that is in you and I, our soul. There's a spirit that is the angel spirit. Our spirit is in a body, and therefore it's a limited spirit. It is a hindered spirit, especially because it's in a fallen human body. The angel spirit is superior to ours. But they are still called ministering spirits. They are spirits that are answerable to a higher spirit. They are created spirits. They had a beginning. They are limited spirits. They are confined to one place at one time. But God is infinite spirit. He is uncreated spirit. He is omnipresent spirit. He is, as we read, the Father of spirits. So when we say God is a spirit, we think of his superiority. But also God is mysterious in this sense too. The word for spirit in Hebrew and Greek can also be translated wind. And wind is often used to describe the mystery of God. John chapter 3, the wind bloweth where it listeth. So is the Spirit of God. Can't see it, can't control it, can't predict it, can't describe it. And so this description of God as Spirit brings home to us, God is mysterious. There is an element, a large element about him that to us is beyond our comprehension. God is a spirit. Now notice, it's not spirit as God. We must avoid that. Also, we read in the scriptures of God's ears, God's eyes, God's tongue, God's lips, God's nose, God's feet. How do we explain this? Well, these are metaphors, these are pictures, these are ways of describing God in ways that we can understand. When we speak of God's ears, we're not saying he has physical ears, we're saying he hears. When we're saying he walks, we're not saying he has feet, but that he is there and here and can go and manifest himself here and there. These are what theologians call anthropomorphisms. Human language used to describe the divine being. Limited human language used to describe the unlimited. But most importantly, this. If God is a spirit, it has consequences. The nature of God determines the nature of worship. You think about it in false religion. You go and find idol worship. And you'll find that the worship matches the idol. You find maybe a Buddha with all the gold and all the silver, or you find a statue of Mary or whatever, and you'll find that the worship is like that. It is physical. It focuses on the physical senses, what can be seen and heard and smelt and tasted and touched. It's all very carnal, all very fleshly, all very bodily, all very physical. The nature of the God determines the nature of the worship. And so it is that here, when we read God as a spirit, we read, they that worship him must worship him in spirit. And we'll look at what that means shortly. But before we move on from this, the person of worship, God as a spirit, and all that this means, immaterial, incorruptible, invisible, personal, real, superior, mysterious, independent, uncreated. Notice this. Verse 22, Jesus says, ye know, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship. He includes himself in this. He describes himself as a worshipper. Here is Christ taking in his human nature the place of a worshipper of his heavenly Father. as a created being, rendering to the one who gave him that human nature, who created that human nature, who sustained him in that human nature, rendering to that Father of spirits and that Father of his body the worship that is due to his name. We worship. And surely this is a subject that would be very profitable for personal meditation. How Christ worshipped his Father. And the great mystery of this, the divine united to the human, and that person worshipping another divine person. What worship it must have been. How perfect, how holy, how sincere, how true, how knowledgeable. Was there ever a worshipper like the Son of God? We worship. So the person of worship. But secondly, the purity of worship. The consequences that flow from this truth. God is a spirit. And there's two. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus here is basically saying the place of worship is irrelevant. That was what she was concerned about, this woman. Where? Jesus says the place is irrelevant. The manner is vital. So he brings two things together here to describe pure worship. That it is in spirit and in truth. What does in spirit mean? Well, there are two or three possibilities. First of all, enabled by the Spirit. That here, when it says worship the Father in spirit, that it's referring not to our spirits, but to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit here being described as the one who comes and leads our worship. Now, we hear a lot today about worship leaders. And there are seminaries and colleges that are offering 3- and 4-year courses, degree courses, to train up worship leaders. But the Bible doesn't know anything about this. In the view of the Bible, there is only one worship leader, and that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens up the realm of the spiritual and the heavenly and the eternal. The Holy Spirit is the one who alone can open our eyes and our ears and our hearts. The Holy Spirit alone can bring us into this worshipful union and communion with God. And this is so essential for true worship that we are worshipping, depending upon, leaning upon the Holy Spirit of God alone. Not a man. That's the whole tenor of this. Move away from the physical, from the carnal, from the fleshly, from the physical. God is a spirit. Therefore, worship must be by the Spirit. Then secondly, it means with our own spirits. This is referring to our spirits, not God's. In Matthew 15, verses 8 to 9, Jesus said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Here Jesus is distinguishing physical from spiritual worship, body-based worship from spirit-based worship. And he's looking at the Jews and he's saying, there's plenty body-based worship. I see eyes and ears and mouths and hands and bodies aplenty. But I'm looking in vain, he says, for the heart. Where are the hearts? Where is the spirit? Here are people drawing near with every part of the body, but their heart is far from me. This is less than ideal. No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, in vain do they worship me. He's saying it's a pointless exercise. It means nothing to me. The body without the spirit is dead. What a challenge this is to us. How much of our worship is vain, empty, mere body, devoid of heart and spirit and soul and mind and affection and emotion and desire and delight. Then thirdly here, this means in a spiritual way, depending on the Holy Spirit, with our own spirits and in a spiritual way. In other words, in a way that is the opposite of worship that appeals to the flesh. And in a way he's saying here, most worship, if not all, certainly most worship that appeals to the flesh, that appeals to the eye, that appeals to the ear, that appeals to the tongue, that worship that is appealing to the physical senses is not the worship God is seeking. It's worship that is spiritual. He's contrasting here in a way the Old Testament form of worship with the New. The Old had these outward physical means. They had lambs, they had priests, they had tabernacle, they had temple. And these were to be used by God, used by the people to draw near to God in a spiritual way. Sadly, many, if not most, just stayed with the physical. And if it satisfied them, they thought, this ceremony, this ritual, then it would satisfy God. But here Jesus is saying, the hour has come, now is, when all that is physical and carnal, outward, tangible, is going. And no longer are we to use these physical, outward means, but instead worship is to be in an inward, spiritual way, not bringing a lamb in our hands, but trusting in the Lamb in our hearts, not going to a priest that we can see and talk to and touch, but going to Christ in our hearts as our priest. He's saying this is the worship that pleases God. In the past, it was all body and all ceremony. Now it's all inward and spiritual. And it does make you wonder, doesn't it? When we gather here together, how much of our worship pierces the roof? We hear a lot of worship. We have lovely singing. But how much is heard by God? How much is heard in heaven? There can be a church with a great choir and a church with great ceremony and great ritual, and everybody comes and everybody gets that kind of buzz that comes from well-ordered and well-organized religious ceremony and ritual. Impressive sounds and smells and sights. And everyone kind of feels uplifted and inspired. Look at the great vaulting ceilings. Look at these robes. Smell that incense. Look at these statues. Listen to that music. Isn't this beautiful? This is so inspiring. And yet not one note or one word pierces the cathedral roof and enters heaven. Conversely, there can be a little gathering of people, two or three, and the singing is maybe grating and disjointed. And yet, heaven is hearing it with delight and pleasure and joy. In spirit, enabled by the Spirit, with our own spirit, and in a spiritual way. But then secondly, also in truth. The purity of worship involves spirit and truth. And again, there are three possible meanings here. It could be truth as opposed to typical. Again, a contrast with the Old Testament dispensation, where they had the types and the symbols that picture truth. And now he's saying that's passing away. Jesus said in verse 21, "The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem, with all its types, worship the Father." And so it's possible he's saying this is no longer the time for typical worship, but now truthful worship. The types are no longer necessary. The truth is here. I am here. I am transforming worship. True as opposed to typical. Then secondly, it could mean true as opposed to false. When he's saying in truth, he's saying, in other words, in accordance with God's truth. Now, the Samaritans had only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the five books of Moses. They didn't accept the prophets, they didn't accept the poetic books. They had a very limited canon of scripture. They cut themselves off from revelation, and therefore they were only guessing as to how they should worship God. They had a little bit of truth, they rejected most of it, and so they made up to make do. And Jesus is saying to this woman, it's truth as opposed to falsehood, God's way as opposed to man's way. He's saying, we know because we have the light. You don't know because you've cut yourself off from the light. He's saying, who you worship is important, and who you worship will be determined by what you gain and gather from Scripture, the truth itself. So he's saying here, you must worship God in a way consistent with his truth, consistent with his revelation of himself. So true as opposed to typical, true as opposed to false, and then thirdly, true as opposed to hypocritical, as opposed to pretend. Genuine worship. And notice he's saying here, this is not optional, this is not a choice, this is not another possible alternative. He's saying they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There's an imperative here. What's this saying? Again, it's saying your view of God, your knowledge of God, your understanding of God determines your view of and your practice of worship. You can tell what kind of God a people have by going into their place of worship. That's what this is saying. That's why we read in Psalm 89, great fear in meeting of the saints. is due unto the Lord. And we can maybe think of churches we could go to and we could walk in, and we think, what kind of God are they worshipping? But I wonder if people walked in here, what would they deduce correctly about the God we worship? Is he to be feared? Is he deserving of everything we have? Is he the object of our love and affection? Is he our chief delight? Is he holy? Our view of God determines our worship, and our worship reflects our view of God. This is saying we must not think of God in a fleshly, carnal way, graven images, or any kind of image. Somebody illustrated this once. If somebody came to maybe the children with a scarecrow made of straw and rags and put it in front of them and said, here is your father, what would you think? You would be disgusted. You would be appalled. You would know that was nothing like your father. It was insulting. And so it is, every attempt to make an image or a picture of God the Father or of God the Son, these are insulting. They are derogatory. They can never reflect the truth about God. It's impossible. God is a spirit. They who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, in a spiritual and a truthful way, not in a carnal and in a false way. Now, some people major much on the outward. If only we could get outward purity of worship and get everything just right in the church. Purity of worship. And they're thinking there of the truth side of things. And there are many places like that. But where is the spirit? And then there are others that say, well, it really doesn't matter how we worship, the manner we worship, what we use to worship, as long as my spirit is right with God. As long as my heart is sincere. But what this teaches us is there must be this vital union of spirit and truth, inward and outward. This is the kind of worship that is pure in God's eyes. And when we hear these things, are we not convicted about the difficulty of this kind of worship? Surely every true Christian sitting here today thinking, have I ever worshipped God at all? Oh, the outward we can do, but the inward. So you try to read a child maybe a story with a moral at the end of it, and they're very interested in the story. Listen to all the details about Mr. This and Mrs. That and where they went and what they did and what happened next. You come to the climax of the story and then you come to the moral and they're wanting to turn the page. What's next? The fleshly, the outward, the physical. That's appealing when it comes to addressing the inward and the spiritual. Let's get back to the fleshly again. And that's often our experience of worship, isn't it? We can do the fleshly. We can do the outward. But oh, to engage the spirit. Oh, thou my soul, bless God the Lord. And all that in me is, be stirred up his holy name to magnify and bless. God desires truth in the inward parts. The person of worship, the purity of worship, very briefly, the place of worship. Where is he to be worshipped? Jesus is saying here, the Jews said, the place is Jerusalem. The Samaritans said, no, it's Gerizim. Jesus says, it doesn't matter. There's an hour coming when worship is no longer going to be earthbound, bound to one earth centre. The time is coming when all centralisation on Jerusalem or Gerizim or whatever is going to be abolished. Because he is going to become the centre, not Jerusalem. He in his heavenly kingdom. So that wherever anyone is, anywhere, any time, however far away they are from Gerizim or Jerusalem, heaven is near. A call heavenwards can be made any time, any place, by any person. All earthly, consecrated, specific places, he says, that's going. You'll neither mount worship here or there. Is this not again so encouraging? We don't need to be here to worship God. This is a help. This is a reminder. This is a support for the worship of God. But life is to be a worship of God. Office, sink, garden, croft, car, ferry, plane, wherever. All, in all places, at all times, can now call upon the Lord Jesus as the centre of worship in his heavenly kingdom. Jesus here is saying, I am transforming the institution of divine worship. And it's Jesus that transforms our individual experience of worship. The more of Christ we have in our worship, the more satisfying it will be to us and God. The place of worship, finally, the pleasure of worship. It's pleasure for God, believe it or not. We're told here, the Father seeketh such to worship him. God the Father, we're told here, is out seeking, pursuing, chasing down people to be his worshippers. All people, in all kinds of ways? No, he's saying he seeketh such to worship him. He's seeking spiritual and truthful worshippers. This is the worship he delights in, that he desires, that pleases him and satisfies him and gives him pleasure. Every split second when we're able to unite spirit and truth in our hearts, we're told here, pleases God. He's seeking it, and when he finds it, he delights in it. The pleasure of worship, but also for us. It's one of the three marks of a Christian given by Paul in Philippians 3. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Worship should be a joy and a delight and a pleasure to us. And if worship is our pleasure and our delight, in public and in private, we won't need to fill our souls and our hearts with things. Fleshly, carnal, physical things, material things, sensual experiences. The soul will be satisfied. The soul's needs are met. The soul is at rest. The soul is edified and fed. This is not why there is such a lust, why there is such a mad greed in our own day. It's because the soul is just a vacuum. There's nothing in it. It's empty. And instead people are pouring rubbish into it, junk into it, which the soul cannot be satisfied by. Here is what fills the heart and the soul and the human spirit above everything else. God is a spirit. You might want to ponder the experience of Christ, divine nature, spiritual nature, what it must have been like to come within a body. An unlimited spirit into a limited body. And a limited spirit too. May God bless His word to us. Let us pray. O Lord our God, give us true and spiritual worship that will please Thee and us, and pardon our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.